Well, we know that the world around us cries out that we are not accountable. We are not responsible. We are not answerable to God in relation to our lives and particularly to our morality. Our conduct, our behavior, and our actions have no real eternal consequences at all. If God exists, they say, at best he is indifferent, aloof, uninvolved, ignorant, and irrelevant. Well, what we are reading in the book of Proverbs is the exact opposite of that. The world is crying out in all of its foolishness the exact opposite of what the Proverbs is saying. You couldn't have two things that are so black and white, right and left, good and evil, wise and foolish, if you like. The book of Proverbs is crying out to us in the clearest, you just need to read it, a superficial reading for yourself, and it is saying the exact opposite of what the world in which you and I live in today is saying. It paints an entirely different picture all together. Proverbs 3 so far has been giving us all these conditional promises, hasn't it? That if we do certain things, if we live in certain ways, God will bless us in these various ways. What will happen if we do obey and follow and listen and serve and everything else? Well, there you have the promises for yourself. If you don't, well, what can you expect? You can expect the rebuke, the chastising of the Lord, because we're not illegitimate children, but we are the children of God by faith, if we are such. Well, if we don't fulfill his will, this is what will happen, we saw in verses 11 and 12. He now goes back now to the blessedness of wisdom, the blessings of wisdom. He even reminds us that it is by wisdom that God has created and made all things. He tells us some do nots about wisdom, and we'll gloss over them because they'll be dealt with in greater length later on in the book. He then comes to something of a summary, doesn't he? Reminding us of the curses and the blessings of God that is seen again and again and again recorded in Scripture for us. Let's look then firstly at the blessedness of wisdom in verses 13 to verse 18. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. He finds it, he obtains it, he gains wisdom. Now we know as we look through the New Testament into the Old Testament, we have things like Paul writing to young Timothy saying that you have known wisdom from childhood that will lead you to salvation. We have already seen that Christ is the wisdom of God personified, and so this book should very, very quickly lead us to the person, the teaching, and the work of Christ. We see in verse 18 that she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy again are all who retain her. So we need to take hold and we need to hold fast to wisdom. Wisdom is not natural to us. Foolishness is natural to us, so much so that as Paul writes to those very well-educated Corinthians who knew all about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of the other great Greek philosophers, he says, in the wisdom of man, they did not find God. In all of their philosophy, in all of their thinking, in all of their so-called human wisdom, in all of their elevated position as the greatest thinkers that the world has ever known, and the Greeks would have been also very proud of their great thinkers, in all of their wisdom, they did not find God. They talked about God, they thought about God, they knew that God existed, but they couldn't find him. We're not born wise. So it needs to be obtained. It needs to be gained. It needs to be found out. It needs to be sought after. It needs to be grasped, a hold of, and held fast, we are told. Man by nature, we're told, is foolish, destructive, and blind. If you read the early chapters of Romans, Paul wrote sometimes to some churches, some people like to those that were in Crete, on the island of Crete, who were not particularly well-educated people, and the letter is a very simple one. He doesn't use a very well-thought-out and elaborate, so he doesn't use Socratic philosophy and this, that, and everything else. He doesn't quote from the great poets and everything else in the book of Titus. At other times, though, he writes to places and churches in Corinth and in Rome, who were highly educated people in that time. And he steps back and he really, really, really thinks at great length. And he begins in chapter 1 and the early chapters of Romans, really explaining to us what we are and how the gospel really meets our deepest, deepest needs. As you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you read the early chapters of the book of Romans, it's not just a bit of education that we need. It's not an economist or another philosopher or another emperor that we need of a different kind, but it is the wisdom of God that we really need. That we are by nature, no matter who we are or where we are, no matter what generation we grow up, no matter what our education is or isn't, in relation to the wisdom of God and knowing God personally, we are blind, foolish, and even destructive. Now you can say maybe of those who live out in the backs of Africa, oh, they are savages. They are war-hungry, greedy, selfish people. Well, those who grew up in Corinth and grew up in Rome or whatever, they're not quite like that. It's just a veneer. Whereas deep down inside, we are all born foolish, blind, and destructive. Before God, we are all like savages, whether we come from an aristocratic family or not. And the Proverbs reminds us here that we must find wisdom. It's not naturally bound within our hearts. There are things that are naturally in the hearts of each and every one of us. Selfishness and greed, sinfulness, fallenness, ignorance, foolishness. It's bound in the hearts of all people. We are all born spiritually dead. We are all born guilty before God and unrighteous. We are all born separate from God and blind spiritually. But happy is the man, we're told, or blessed is the person. And that's what the whole passage is about, isn't it? In verse 13, we have happy, and then again we have it later on in verse 18 in this section. Escaping the consequences of the curse and the blessedness is really what this part of the Bible is all about. As verse 33, as it's coming to somewhat of a summary, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. We're reminded, aren't we, in verse 18 that she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. So it's reminding us really of the basic building blocks of the Bible and of life. That because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God and the eating of the tree, a curse came down upon all of us, and it is only wisdom, Christ himself, that can remove that curse, diminish that curse, ultimately redeem us from that curse, and bring in the blessing of God. As that wonderful promise came to Abraham, that one of his descendants will bring blessing to all of the nations and peoples of the world. So happy, blessed, content, joyful, peace, the satisfaction, the wholeness and the well-being of God comes to those who find wisdom, gain wisdom, lay hold of wisdom and hold fast to wisdom. This is basic teaching, isn't it? Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And there are many other psalms that say exactly the same thing. As Psalm 34, a familiar passage to many of us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. It's a text of scripture that many of us have memorized and known for a long time. And we say to people, don't we? Taste and see. Put your trust in him. Turn away from your sin, embrace the Savior, gain, find, lay hold, and hold fast to wisdom. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed
is the one who trusts in him.
Jesus said the same kinds of things on a number of occasions. I read from the book of Luke in chapter 10. And he turned to his disciples and he said privately to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them." David and other kings, godly kings like Hezekiah and the other prophets, they looked forwards, didn't they? Dimly, if you like, looking forwards to this promised one who would come and bring blessing, the promised one who would redeem, the promised one who would bring liberty, the promised one who would bring everlasting life. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you," because these people, they look forwards to it, they long for it, they saw it in a distance dimly, but now you are seeing, hearing, touching these very things as I stand before you. They did not see them, and to hear those things which you hear, but they did not hear them. Blessed. How blessed were they? We can't even imagine. Well, you can try to imagine if you like, when you get to heaven, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find those whom Jesus was talking to directly as he pulls those 12 aside and speaks to them. And you can talk to 11 of them. Not all 12 of them are going to be there. Judas is not going to be there himself. And you could ask them, "How blessed were you to be the disciples of Christ? How blessed were you to hear the things that he said and see the things that he did directly, not by faith like we are looking back to the Bible, but directly before your very eyes?" Very blessed, they will say. Jesus says again and again, doesn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now the world doesn't say very blessed, but the world's got it all wrong. This book really does remind us of the utter folly, foolishness and bankruptcy of the secular environment in which we live. Again and again the scriptures tell us, don't they, that the way of the transgressor is hard and the curse of the Lord is upon all those who do wickedness. It's a treasure to know Christ. We read in the prayer meeting a little earlier from Matthew chapter 13 that it's like a great treasure. And a man's digging around in a field and he finds the great treasure. It's such a great treasure. In actual fact, he goes away. He sells absolutely everything that he's got. He's willing to leave everything else behind. He's willing to gamble, if you like, all that he has to gain that treasure. And is not let down for so doing. Or the man who is something of a buyer and a seller of great pearls, and he finally sees this pearl that he could never even dream or imagine exists, and he goes away and he sells everything that he has to gain that pearl. We know it's a gospel picture, isn't it? That even if we are called to leave everything behind, he doesn't let us down. Blessed and happy are all those who find, who gain, who laid hold of and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again we're reminded, as this morning, that Jesus is a king that the world doesn't understand. It is so contrary to our natural way of thinking. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? If you were to say to the vast majority of people living on earth, if you could have just 0.0001% of all of the world's wealth or Jesus, which would you have? The vast majority would say, "I'd settle for 0.0000, load of more zeros maybe, 1% of the world's wealth rather than Jesus." Well, wisdom tells us, what will it profit you if you gain not 99%? But 100% of the world's wealth and lose your soul.
the blessedness is, and he's using language, and this book is written primarily for people who know a little bit about the Bible and certainly would know the things that have gone on before the book of Proverbs. And so when he talks about the tree of life and other things, they knew exactly what he's talking about. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and because of man's sin and rebellion against God, he was taken out of the garden and he had no access back into the garden and to that tree of life. What he's really talking about is a relationship with God, isn't it? That is the greatest treasure that a human being could ever know or have. He's reminding us how happy and how blessed are those who have something of paradise restored to them in this life. Jesus said, didn't he, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, to the one who cried out after he had been reviling and blaspheming and laughing and joking at Jesus like the other one, it dawned upon him in that moment as the Spirit of God opened his eyes and convicted him that, hang on a minute, although the soldiers have mocked him for being something of a king, although the priests are all angry because Pilate has put the inscription above the cross, King of the Jews, he actually really is the King of Israel. Remember me, he cried out, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the book of Proverbs is telling us that we can know something of paradise in the here and now if we find, gain, hold on to, and hold fast to wisdom. It's why Jesus said things along the lines of, I have come that you may have life, and life in all its fullness. A thing that all of the money and all of the pleasure and all of the relationships and everything else just can't quite satisfy us in. Jesus can. You notice in verse 16, length of days, and we've dealt with that and already looked at things along those lines, are in her right hand and in her left hand riches and honor. And it just reminds us that sometimes, for some of us, if you want to get something out of your dad or your parents, you almost need to pry open one hand, don't you? Well, not with God. Both hands are very open, and he is very, very generous and very giving in what he has in his Son, Jesus Christ. It reminds us that there is access, if you like, to the tree of life, which is Christ himself. So the blessedness of wisdom is there. We move on secondly then to verses 19 to 20. And we have creation by wisdom. We're glossing and we're moving quite quickly through this. And some of the details we're missing out because we've already looked at some of the details, or we will look in greater detail later on in the book of Proverbs. But here we find our second point, that creation was created by wisdom. Again, very contrary, isn't it, to the prevailing thoughts of many in our day and age in the Western world? The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. It reminds us by the wisdom, the knowledge and the understanding of Almighty God, all things were made. Now, you can test this out for yourself. Go and find the cleverest people who've got PhDs in biology, got PhDs in this, that, and everything else, who are rampantly anti-creation, anti-design, and other things, and just ask them, what is the evidence? What evidence is it that causes you to reject God? And you will see that it is utterly, absolutely, staggeringly pathetic. We're told here very clearly. And we live in a day and an age now of modern science, don't we? And biology now has gone on to the molecular level, hasn't it? And chemistry has gone on to the atomic and the subatomic level, hasn't it? Now, and when you start breaking all of these things down, and when you start looking through the telescopes that we've got now, I think the whole reason, the whole thing that they call it the solar system to me cries out, it's a system, therefore it has to be designed. It couldn't have just created itself or fallen into place by blind chance. But nonetheless, they call it the solar system, but they don't want to acknowledge that, this system is really a system that had to be designed and made. But try to think of the one who created everything at the subatomic level and the biological level, and then try to think of the conscience and the mind and the will. You try to think about the human brain and whatever we know so far from our science classes or just reading our newspapers or just walking around with our ears open a little bit. When you look at ourselves, look at the whole precipitation cycle, with evaporation and then clouds and rain again. You look at the earth with matter and gravity. You look at the heavens with space and sky and stars and planets and sun and moon and galaxies. When you look at the depths, the separation of the land from the oceans, the seas, the rivers and the lakes, and the whole cycle of replenishing the earth again and again with water. It's created, isn't it, by the wisdom, the knowledge and the understanding of God. In the 50s and the 60s, there were quite a number of men who could see a little bit further into the future, and they said that the whole concept of creation without God will be the biggest, the darkest and the greatest delusion of the end of the 20th century. And they were not wrong, in saying so. When we start laying out, and none of us can be experts in multiple different fields, but when you look at the whole topic of biology and then chemistry and then physics and you look at astronomy and you look at all of these, and then you look at anthropology and man and everything else, and you just lay out all of the information and all of the multifaceted parts of even a single living cell, and you look at all of the species that are around us, and you just look with the naked eye or through the telescope or down through a microscope. The Bible tells us that creation is not really a topic that's up for discussion. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We're reminded that Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, is the creator, the designer, the maker of all things. Sunday's there for us, isn't it? Yes, to think about the grace of God, to think about the providence of God, to think about the everlasting Sabbath, to think about the resurrection and various other things, but also for us to think and remind ourselves that we got here and the universe as we know it is here now, not by blind chance, and it's not nothing that created everything from nothing at all. It's only rational, reasonable, logical, even scientific to believe that by the wisdom, the understanding and the knowledge of a timeless and eternal God, all things are as they are. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. Matter and the gravitational pull and everything else that is involved in matter. We see, by understanding, he established the heavens, space, and everything's there within it. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and the dividing of land and sea and rivers and lakes and, well, the whole precipitation cycle, and clouds dropped down the dew. This is ancient language to explain all of these modern things that we love to delve and look into that have always been there. Well, he moves on to our third point then, not just the blessedness of wisdom, not creation by the wisdom of God, but the blessings of wisdom. We've already looked at these things already a little bit, but we go back and we gloss over these few verses together this evening. From verse 21 to 26, once again, we see the blessings of wisdom. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Don't let them out of your sight. Imagine if you owned a racehorse. Imagine if you put one of your children on that racehorse.
Imagine if you weren't a Christian and you were into gambling and you put a substantial amount of money on that horse in that race. You would have your binoculars and you would not take your eyes off of your child who is on your racehorse and the ticket that you've got that could potentially bring you great financial gains. You wouldn't take your eyes off. Or another illustration maybe, police surveillance. When they're really trying to catch a very dangerous criminal maybe, and they put vast amounts of time and resources and money into some kind of a surveillance thing, and then finally all of the things seem to be collecting together, and they've got multiple people with cameras and everything else and binoculars, and well, they do not take their eyes off of the suspect, do they? This is the kind of thing that the book of Proverbs is telling us to do. In New Testament language, it's fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Set your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep the gospel and its promises firmly in focus. And if you do, well, there's five more blessings listed out for us. In verse 22, it's life and loveliness, isn't it? So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Once again, he's using human illustrations. We know what it's like if somebody has got a very, very expensive necklace. They don't put their jumper over the top. They put it on top of the jumper, don't they? They don't cover a very expensive piece of jewelry up with a scarf, but they make sure it's out there for everybody to see. That's the whole point in spending vast amounts of money on very beautiful jewelry. Well, if we gain wisdom, if we find wisdom, if we lay hold of wisdom, hold fast to wisdom, if we keep sound wisdom, it tells us, and we don't let them depart from our eyes, it will be life and loveliness. That Jesus can take the hardest hearted, the most perverse, corrupted and defiled by sin, those who are very much unlike Jesus naturally and by practice for many years, and if they come to Christ and they find Christ and they gain Christ, they lay hold of Christ and they hold fast to Christ, he brings life and loveliness. He transforms and he changes, doesn't he, into his own image. I don't know about you, but I love the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 where it says, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands, he goes on saying. And the beauty of the Lord, when we do lay hold of Christ, when we do trust him, when we do believe in him, when we do gain him who is the wisdom of God, he begins to transform and change, doesn't he? Slowly, true, but surely and steadfastly, bit by bit, to make that person like his son. Without Christ, life is ugly, bare, dark, and unloved. Even the best, even the nicest, even the kindest, even the most moral, even the most generous of people, when you really scratch beneath the surface, you will find hidden things there. And certainly the motives. What are the motives? When you find people that are just naturally kind and good and moral and upright and generous and all of these kinds of things that are not Christians, you've got to ask, why do you do these things? Well, because we live in a moral universe and God curses the house of the wicked. And they're somewhat worked out by principle, not that God himself, but they just know instinctively that goodness and morality, kindness and generosity, God does still bless the unbeliever. The rain does fall on the just and on the unjust. And so their motives are for what they get out of it. It's ugly, it's bare, it's dark. But for those who find Christ, to those who find wisdom and lay hold and hold fast of it, it is life and loveliness. In verse 23, he reminds us again that it is safety and stability. We've already looked at this earlier on in the passage, didn't we? Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble.
Well, I don't know about you, but as I walk around, I try to walk around with my eyes open, I see multiple people here, there and everywhere stumbling from one crisis to the next, from one relationship to the next, stumbling and stumbling through life until finally they stumble into death and eternal woe. But for those who find wisdom, we are told, you will walk safely. Life is a journey, isn't it? For all of us, for believer and unbeliever. For the unbeliever who makes it to old age, you look back and you say, well, you've had that many years, and where did you go, and what did you do, and how did you live, and what made you happy, and this, that, and everything else. It's a journey through life that they have come to an end of. God describes the life of the unbeliever as a stumbling about in the dark, a stumbling into death, a stumbling into darkness, outer darkness, and a stumbling into the unknown. One of Luke's favorite words for the unbeliever is lost, that Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Falling from one temptation and sin to another, finally to death and hell itself. But for those who find wisdom, lay hold of wisdom, gain wisdom, well, we're told they will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And you will one day take that almighty step from life to the presence of Christ itself. You'll have comfort and composure, we're told in verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Now, some of us may lock the door, I don't know. You might think I'm pretty foolish to leave the garage door open and the back door open and this, that and the other. But I'm not afraid. The Bible tells us that we're not afraid. We're not walking around in fear from one thing to the next. We don't need to worry. He has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we will have comfort and composure, as the psalmist says, that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. He removes fear. Fear of the future, fear of poverty, fear of sickness, fear of loneliness, fear of our sin and a blighted conscience, if you like. So much so that we have the illustration of Peter, who's imprisoned in Acts chapter 12. He is going to wake up the next day and be executed. Well, he is not sitting up all night long, biting his nails, frantically thinking, who on earth can get me out of this predicament? In actual fact, it's told that when God so chooses to send an angel to Peter, he had to give him a proper good jab in the side to wake him up, because he really was fast and soundly asleep. We have comfort, confidence, composure in following the Lord. There's certainty and conviction in verse 25, isn't there? Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. It's basically the same thing in different language, really. We're certain that he who began a good work in us will complete it. We don't fear the day of judgment, but we anticipate it with joy and expectation. In verse 26, he says there will be peace and perseverance, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So much so that Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or as Proverbs 4 and verse 18 tells us, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. We'll have life and loveliness, safety and stability, comfort and composure, certainty and conviction, peace and perseverance. And I've been a Christian for long enough and observed older Christians for long enough to know that this isn't a load of mumbo jumbo, but in actual fact is the real truth of the matter. So we see the blessedness of wisdom. We see the blessings again of wisdom. We see that creation came about by the wisdom of God. We've got a few more things to look at this evening. We've got the do nots of wisdom. In verses 27 onwards, do not, he says, verse 28, do not, verse 29, do not, he goes on, that wisdom, yes, seeks and gains and does certain things, but it also refrains from doing certain things. It's the word repentance, isn't it? He tells us in verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. So don't be careless and complacent. We mustn't abandon an uncaring attitude, but adopt a caring one. We see in the world in which we live, not only is it foolish, but it is somewhat cutthroat in its capitalism, isn't it? Where it does withhold wages from people. Well, the Bible teaches a completely different way of thinking. That we're not to be careless and complacent, but caring. In verse 28, it tells us not to play act and procrastinate. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you to give. And we know that there are multiple businessmen, they have it to give, the wages that they owe to the people, but they don't give it for various reasons. Particularly, I've heard in the Middle East and seen some of it for myself. Pretending that you want to help, but keep putting it off. Do not plot and break peace, we're told. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Now, they didn't have all of these locks and alarms and lights and police and security and everything else that we're so used to in the modern world. And so neighbors really listened out for lions or for thieves and for robbers and everything else. And if you mistreat your neighbor, he's not likely to put himself in any danger to protect you when a lion or another dangerous animal or a thief comes along. It's just obvious not to devise evil against your neighbor. You're shooting yourself in the foot, aren't you, in common language. Don't plot and break peace. The book of Romans tells us that if it is at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be slanderous or sly. Don't strive with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. It's pretty obvious and simple, isn't it, really? Don't make false accusations, defamation of character, insults, slurs, verbal abuse, and the like. It is just going to all come down upon you ultimately. Verse 31, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. We're going to deal with the violent person in great depth later on in further Proverbs. But don't be envious of them. Asaph found this in Psalm 73, didn't he? He looked at it, he didn't understand it. Why are these violent people? Why are these wicked people? Why are these greedy people? Why are these foolish people who don't obey all of these moral instructions that are in the Proverbs? They seem to be fat and flourishing. They seem to be free of sickness and everything else. They seem to have everything that they want. They seem to live long lives. And he says, I was envious of them until I came into the house of the Lord and perceive their latter end. Don't desire. It's a fool that desires these things. It's a fool that says God is irrelevant. It's a fool that says God is not watching and not interested. It's a fool who says we're not answerable and accountable to God. It may seem that way, but that is not the way at all. He summarizes, doesn't he, in verse 32, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. He reminds us that if we obey, if we listen, he will move us forwards in a spiritual sense and reveal more to us. If we're not obeying and doing what we already know, it's not likely that he's going to reveal more precious things to us at that point. But if we submit to and yield and believe and trust and love and obey and follow what he has revealed to us at this point, well, he tells us very clearly in verse 32, but the secret counsel is with the upright. That God has marvelous things, intriguing things, fascinating things. Things that are more interesting than any other subject on all of the face of the earth. The things that even the angels long to look into, He reveals to the upright in heart. Well, we come to some conclusions then about wisdom in verses 33 to 35 this evening. The curse of the Lord then, as we've looked at the blessedness of wisdom and creation by wisdom and the blessings of wisdom and the do-nots of wisdom, as we close this proverb off in verse 33 to 35, we see the conclusions about wisdom for us this evening. The best and the worst of life is revealed here. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The best and the worst of all of life is revealed here. The worst is obviously the curse of God and the scorn of God and shame without blessing, grace or glory. But the best of life is here in the blessing of God, grace of God, the glory of God without curse, scorn and shame. So we must ask ourselves this evening, which are we? What do we have? Are you wicked, proud and foolish in your rejection of Christ and the gospel, or are you righteous, humble and wise? The wicked disobeys everything, and we don't need to even go very far. We don't even need to turn the page. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Well, the wicked, mercy and truth is forsaken by them. In verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions. Well, the wicked does not want to do such a thing. In verse 21 it tells us, keep sound wisdom and discretion, let them not depart from your eyes. But the wicked doesn't want to look at any length at all. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, but the wicked will do such things. The proud, well, he's like verse 7 tells us, he's wise in his own eyes. And the fool disobeys and rejects all the wisdom of the Proverbs. But who does the Lord bless? Well, we're told the righteous, the humble, and the wise. The righteous are those who take the Ten Commandments, not nine, but all 10 of them. They listen to Jesus' explanation of them in the Sermon on the Mount. They listen to the book of Proverbs, and they know that love is the fulfillment of the law, and so they seek to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. God will and does bless you for such. The humble, well, the exact opposite of verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. And so we're not. We humble ourselves and we say, we're not wise in our own eyes. We admit and accept and confess that we are sinful by nature and by practice. Alcoholics supposedly need to admit, accept, and publicly confess their alcoholism as the first step towards recovery. Same for us. We need to accept. We need to admit. We need to publicly confess that we are sinners by nature and by practice. Humility is not having some kind of an inferiority complex, but just being honest with ourselves as God reveals ourselves to us. Two great little prayers to pray, aren't they? Lord, reveal myself to me, and Lord, reveal yourself to me. Humble say such things. The wise in verse 35, they shall inherit glory. God will give grace to the humble. He will bless the home of the righteous and the just. The wise shall inherit glory. Seeing that the gospel is, well, the revelation of wisdom as it reveals Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. And in him, there is eternal glory. We began this evening, didn't we, reading from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. The people of God were standing in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Moses read out the law, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, it is done in Joshua chapter 8 and in Deuteronomy 11 and 30, as we read before. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. It's laid before us in black and white, isn't it? Like in the valley. As the word of God was read, half of the priests stood one side, half of the priests stood the other side. They read out the laws of God, and Moses said, God will bless you if you obey, and he will curse you if you disobey.
When Sir James Simpson, a Victorian medical scientist who discovered chloroform, was asked in a public meeting what had been his greatest discovery, his answer was that I have a Saviour. I pray that we can all say the same things in light of the book of Proverbs. The greatest discovery that we could ever make is that I have a Saviour, a wise Saviour, who has endured the curse in my place on the cross so that he could fulfil the promise to Abraham that I would receive the blessing of God in his place. May God give us ears to hear the wisdom of the Proverbs.